Luke chapter 22. And we will read a generous portion of the chapter, but we will be looking specifically at verse 19. We'll start right at the beginning because the Passover context is so important. Luke 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. Then he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them, in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. But there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. Or who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we approach this text soberly, knowing that it has been taken as the occasion for much stumbling, error, vituperation, and dispute about who is to be the greatest. We pray that you would soften our hearts today, that it would be none of those things to us, that rather it would be a savor of life to life. Help us to understand what our Lord and Savior meant when he said, "This is my body." And help us to glory in that true meaning and to delight in it. Father, we will not, we cannot understand without your Spirit. So pour him on us richly, we pray this morning. Tune our hearts so they vibrate in sympathy with your word. Open our ears that we might bring fruit a hundredfold. Grant to us that we may eat and drink at your table in your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen. A controversial text, as I said a moment ago. And I'm reminded of Luther, and I think it was the Marburg Colloquy, pounding the table and shouting over and over, Hoc est corpus meum, the Latin for this is my body, over and over at anyone who disagreed with his interpretation of these words. Is that how we read the text? It says what it says. The answer, brothers and sisters, is no. You see, my grandfather is a famous, at least to me, exponent of what he calls the two-foot rule. Every text must stand on its own 2 feet. That's the two-foot rule. Don't go elsewhere to try to prop up a lame text. If it falls, it falls because it has to stand on its own 2 feet. This two-foot rule, though, just yelling the text over and over and saying it says what it says, is a hermeneutical disaster. Hermeneutics, the science of interpretation so named after the Greek god Hermes, who was the one who explained the words of the gods to men. Hermeneutics is a branch of the study of theology that seeks to understand the meaning of the biblical text. And the two-foot rule, as I said, is hermeneutically disastrous. Think with me of Matthew 16, another controversial text. You are Peter the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, the Greek word for Peter and the Greek word for rock are the same word. One is masculine, one is feminine, but other than that, same word. So what could we say? Well, in terms of the two-foot rule, Jesus said, you are Peter the rock. And on this rock I will build my church. And so clearly Jesus meant that while on the outside the man Peter remained, on the inside he had been transformed into a piece of limestone. No. Or how about Psalm 18, where David says, celebrating God's work in his life, Yahweh is a man of war. Well, again, there we go. Two-foot rule, the Lord is a man of war. It says right there in the Bible, God is a man. You may think that he's some kind of deity, but he's a man just like us. Psalm 18 says so. Obviously, the two-foot rule yields a Bible riddled with absurdities and contradictions and lunatic nonsense. There is, though, a way forward. And that's to abandon the two-foot rule and understand that every text, every saying makes sense in one place and only in one place. That is, it's context. Most of us in here have children and we're familiar with things parents say, right? That's your sister, not a pull toy. Or please remove your head from the toilet bowl. No. And this context rule, these things don't make any sense except in a particular context. My student's favorite thing that I said this year in AP Lit was apparently, there are easier ways to get virgins. Again, one of those statements that made sense in the context makes no sense when interpreted by means of the two-foot rule. So we need to abandon this two-foot rule and move to a contextual reading, understanding Jesus' words, this is my body, in terms of what was happening when he said it, that is the historical context, and then what's happening in the text, that is the literary context. And when we do that, brothers and sisters, we will see that the Lord's Supper is an event, not a thing. It's an event, not an object, and therefore, through our eating it, the Father signifies, seals, and applies Christ to us. The bread is Christ's body in the same sense that the cup is the covenant, circumcision is the covenant, and the lamb is the Passover. Let's look at the context. Where or when did Jesus say, "This is my body"? Well, he said it at a Passover meal. Now, last week we looked at the Passover event and the Passover meal that God instituted for his people when they left Egypt. And we saw there the key thing that clued us in that this is a sacrament, which is the transference of the name of the event to a thing connected with the event. Moses told the Israelites, "Kill the Passover." And that same way of speaking is found right here in Luke 22 in verse 7. The day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. Now, all of us know that Passover is not an animal. Passover is an event. Passover is a holiday celebrated by a Passover Seder or a Passover meal. And yet, the name of the event is transferred to something connected with the event, that is the lamb. And so, Exodus 12 and Luke 22 and other places in the Bible speak of killing the Passover. Not that the holiday is killed, but rather that the lamb is killed. But in some sense, the lamb is the Passover. Presumably, at this Passover meal, Jesus said something like, "This is the bread our fathers ate in the land of Egypt." We have it on good historical authority that that was part of the liturgy at a typical Passover meal not long after the time of Jesus. So if Jesus says, "This is the bread that our fathers ate in the land of Egypt," does everyone at the table say, "I don't think I'm hungry anymore. I don't know that I want bread that was around 1,500 years ago. This is used bread that somebody already ate many, many..." Right? Nobody's mind goes down that trail, because when the host of the Passover meal holds up the unleavened bread and says, "This is the bread our fathers ate in the land of Egypt," you understand that he's speaking symbolically. He's speaking metaphorically. This bread reminds us of, carries us back to, the bread our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Now, we can't be sure that Jesus said that. It's likely that he did. That was probably part of the Passover in his time. But even if he didn't say that, we know that it was a Passover meal where they were celebrating Passover by eating the Passover lamb. And that the lamb, as we saw last week, signified God's decision to spare his people and give them life when a lamb died in their place. So we have this context of speaking symbolically, both about the bread and in the next verse in Luke 22:20, "This cup is the new covenant." Well, obviously, a covenant is an event or an abstract thing, a contract, a bond in blood between two or more persons. A cup is not a covenant. That's a category mistake. Just like justice is not made of earth. Category mistake. So, the context clues us in that we should expect metaphorical speech about the food. "This is the bread our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. This bread is my body." But also, I want you to think with me for a moment about whether a sacrament is an object or an event. If we think in terms of the two-foot rule, this is my body, and we say, okay, the bread has become Jesus' body in some literal sense. If that's the case, then the body is an object, and the sacrament can be put in storage indefinitely. We can keep the body of the Lord in an envelope and use it to repel vampires like the characters do in Bram Stoker's Dracula. But is the Lord's Supper to be thought of primarily as a thing, an object, something that can be stashed in an envelope and saved for later? I've developed a series of questions here. Clearly, the Lord's Supper is part of worship. And worship is not an object. Worship is an event, an activity that human beings do. So, if you turn on a worship album on your phone and then leave the room, is the phone still worshiping? Well, the phone was never worshiping in the first place. To play a recorded music is not an act of worship. At least the playing of the recording is not worshiping. You might be worshiping while listening to the music, but worship is something you do, not something your phone does. Or a theological library. Does it sanctify and enlighten anyone who doesn't read it? Right? Some of us know this to our cost, right? I collect theology books, but I never open them. But just having them makes me a better, smarter person. No, it's not the word as pronounced, but the word is understood. The church building filled with God when there are no people there. Well, God says, I'm in the midst of my people. He doesn't dwell in things, he dwells in persons. So, going into a church will not give you the benefit that meeting with God's people gives you. God's presence is event and activity oriented, not object oriented. And then finally, in my mind, the clincher question, look at the other sacraments. By common agreement across confessional boundaries, the sacraments of the Old Covenant are circumcision, Passover, and animal sacrifices. Circumcision, God says, this is my covenant. I will be your God. You will be my people. Passover, God says, this is how I gave you life, delivered you from my wrath through the blood of the Lamb. And then animal sacrifices, you lay your hands on the animal's head, then you kill it, and your sin is forgiven. So the three ordinary sacraments of the Old Covenant. And then, of course, the other ordinary sacrament of the New Covenant, baptism. So we've got four sacraments to which we can compare the Lord's Supper. Circumcision, baptism, Passover, and sacrifices. Are these things objects or events? You put baptism in the archives, right? You can keep things connected with the sacraments. You can have a font filled with water somewhere in your church, but that is not a baptism that you're keeping. That's simply a tool used in baptism. And so it is with the rest of the sacraments. Clearly, they are all events, not objects. Which leads us to the conclusion that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper lies in the event, not in the paraphernalia or the items connected with the event. The sacrament lies in the giving thanks, the breaking, and the eating, not in the bread and wine. Is the food the supper? Now, we can say that, right? I will bring you dinner. And we bring food and we leave it at somebody's house. But is it a dinner if it's not eaten? What would you think if someone had you over for dinner and then put the food in front of you and said, okay, I'm going upstairs to watch TV. Have fun eating dinner. Dinner is event that involves food, but the primary significance is that it's an event. Food is an object, a supper is an event. And so we don't repeat Christ's sacrifice, we receive the sacrifice which he made and which he offers to us. The reception, the eating, is the sacrament. That's why Jesus' command here in our text is, do this, eat this, but not take bread and turn it into me and offer it to God. His command is not transform bread into my body. His command is eat this. So the sacrament lies in the breaking and eating. And the breaking and eating, we can say, does three things. It signifies, it seals, and it applies. Now, Paul in Romans 4:11 tells us that circumcision is a sign and a seal, that it signifies and seals. And from that, we conclude that all the sacraments are signs and seals. And then, based on the analogy of the blood of the covenant, we understand that the sacrament not only signifies and seals, but also applies. That it... We talked last week about appropriating the sacrifice. If you killed Passover lamb, that does not save you from the destroying angel. You have to kill it and then appropriate its blood by splashing it on your door and eating it. In the same way, the death of Christ does not save you unless you come into contact with it, unless his blood is applied to you. So we understand the Lord's Supper is signifying, sealing, and applying Christ to us. That's what he means by saying, this is my body. So the bread broken and eaten signifies. If I open my mouth and scream at you, is that rage? Well, it's a sign of rage, right? Rage is something I feel internally. My scream at you is a sign or a token of my inner state. You can't separate the sign from the thing signified, but you can mentally distinguish them. Right? Theoretically, an accomplished actor might be able to scream in a wrathful manner without actually feeling wrath inside. There's a sign and there's a thing signified. And that's then how we understand this is my body. This bread is a sign of Christ's body. In the same way, if you will, that my scream is a sign of my rage. Not necessarily then a sign of something absent, or a sign of something that's not here. Rather, in fact, the sign is always connected with the thing signified. There's an unbreakable link. The bread doesn't signify, though, the presence of Christ or the humanity of Christ, but specifically the broken body of Christ. The bread is a sign, and signs signify. The sign is not the thing signified, but the sign cannot be separated from the thing signified. And so the bread, broken and eaten, signifies Christ, and specifically our union and communion with him. One of the most interesting facts about the Lord's Supper is that this meal was not an object of controversy in the church until the 9th century. The thing that we would identify as probably the single most divisive issue within Christianity was a non-issue for 800 years. Why is that? Well, it seems to me that in a culture that actually sacrifices animals and actually has sacrificial feasts down at the local temple, the symbolism of this meal is intuitive. And within about 200 years after paganism finally died away and animal sacrifices were no longer being offered in any majority Christian areas, the symbolism of a sacrifice also died away. And people forgot what a sacrifice meant. So next week we're going to look at the next verse. This cup is the new covenant. And that verse is the key to understanding the Lord's Supper. Because you see, that verse is the only verse that quotes from another part of the Bible. That is from Exodus 24:8. And we'll look at this in detail next week, where Moses sprinkles the blood of the bull on the people and says, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has made with you." But if you actually kill an animal and then you actually sit down and eat it, what are you saying? Well, clearly you're saying this animal had to die in order for me to live. Some god, some force required the sacrifice of this animal in my place. And if the animal didn't die, I would die. And so to eat the blood of the sacrifice, particularly in a covenantal context, signifies union with the thing sacrificed. I'm so closely united to this animal that I sacrificed that its death can be accepted instead of mine. Its death is somehow relevant to my death. Within the further implication, if I break the covenant, I will have to die anyway. If I keep the covenant, then the animal's death in my place will suffice. So to eat a sacrifice signifies union with that sacrificed thing. To eat the bread signifies union with Christ. That his death is accepted in my place because he's connected to me. So to eat the body of a dead thing at most can signify union. But what do we know about Christ? That he's alive. And so to eat the body of a live thing signifies not just union, but also communion. The Christ who is alive now conveys himself to us now, in and through the meal. Well, the bread broken and eaten signifies Christ's body and our union and communion with him, and it seals God's promise that we partake of the body of Christ whenever we give thanks, break, and eat. Right, a seal is some kind of official mark that establishes the genuineness of an official document. A seal is theoretically something that can only be applied by the proper people. And thus, your driver's license has that multicolored watermark in it. That's a seal. The thinking is a counterfeiter wouldn't be able to put that in there. Your animal crackers, right? Do not eat if seal is broken. The box is glued up and the bag closed in such a way that only the animal cracker factory can do it. Somebody else who doesn't have that technology is unable to duplicate that seal. Well, this meal is a seal. It's God putting a mark on us, the kind of mark that nothing else could put on us. I'm not talking about the Roman Catholic mark on the soul. In any case, Rome doesn't say that the Lord's Supper puts a mark on the soul. I'm rather talking about God sealing us as his people. That is, marking us out. These folks have eaten my supper. These folks are mine. I'm their God. They're my people. And so since the bread signifies Christ to us, seals Christ to us, we can say that the bread applies Christ to us. Just like eating the Passover lamb applies the lamb's death to you. Christ's death comes to you through this meal. Christ himself in his broken body and shed blood. Now, that's not carnally, that is, not according to the flesh. Yes, we partake of the life-giving flesh of Christ, really and truly and indeed. But we don't do it with the mouth of the body, we do it with the mouth of the soul. We eat by faith. As Augustine said, believe, and you have eaten. The giving is real, but not carnal. Picture the disciples taking the body down from the cross and cutting it up for a cannibal feast. Do you see Jesus' life flowing to them through such a cannibal feast? No. Why? Because spiritual life doesn't come through the body, it comes to the soul by the Holy Spirit's power. The life is conveyed to us. Christ's flesh gives life. It doesn't give life directly to the flesh, but rather to the Spirit. That life is conveyed to us spiritually by the Spirit's power. And thus, in the Lord's Supper applying Christ to us, we can say that reading the Bible is like reading a letter from your Savior. But eating the Lord's Supper is like going out to dinner with him. Which would you choose? If you could eat one of Christ's drumsticks, I know humans don't have drumsticks, but you could eat one of Christ's drumsticks, or you could have dinner with him at the prime rib. Which would you pick? That's the difference between the Popish Mass and the Reformed Lord's Supper. It's not just union, not just eating the flesh of a dead thing, but communion, sitting down at the table with a living man who is also the living God. So the bread applies Christ to us in the same way that he's applied in baptism, in circumcision, in the Passover, and in the animal sacrifices. Not carnally, but really and spiritually. How do we respond to that? Christ gives himself to us. Well, we give ourselves to him. He is here. His Spirit brings him here, or better yet, raises you and seats you in the heavenly places with him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand this meal. But much more than understanding the meal, we ask that you would help us to meet Christ in it. We thank you that he is here, present by the Spirit's power. We thank you for the bread and wine which symbolize and seal and convey him to us. Meet with us as we eat, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.